Today we're starting off in 2 Samuel chapter 1. It's an interesting chapter. I'm kind of doing an introduction, but at the same time, we're going to finish the chapter out. So the introduction will be short, but there are some things that we need to understand as human beings in this life that we live and how we are affected by the world that we live in. And all of these things affected Saul and brought him to a place of a horrible death as we left chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. So we ended in 1 Samuel with the tragic death of Saul, which was brought on by his own choices throughout the years. We tracked him through all of the mistakes he made that were recorded, and if you put them all together without the leading of the Lord, they set a pattern in one's life that is impossible to break outside the miraculousness of the intervention of the Lord. These patterns, they are set, and the consequences of those patterns will dictate what happens in one's life. By the choices we make and the mindset in which we make them, we continue to do exactly the same mistakes over and over again. There are things that we have to deal with as Christians if we don't allow the Lord to take each and every one of those ideologies out of our hearts. Kill all the Amalekites, or the flesh, if you will. They will be the downfall of being successful in ministry. These ideologies will bump up against the Word of God, and we have a tendency to not guard against them because they have been part of our lives for so many years, for so long. You grew up with them, you were born in them, the world has trained you in them. They are rarely thought about as bad things because we're used to them. The world shapes us, like it or not, and in that shaping there is much deception that goes on. One of those things that is very important for us to is how we think of ourselves. We've been trained to boast ourselves up, to be proud of ourselves, to build ourselves up, and so on and so forth. Also, we think how others think of us and how we think of ourselves. But the Bible tells us that we are to give that type of thinking over to the Lord and follow His instructions. But we have mixed emotions about this, and some of which we will refuse to give up. I'm telling you these things because we're such a habit, we don't even think there's anything wrong. Why do we refuse? First off, we need to recognize our lack of trust in what the Bible says. And a lot of Christians don't really believe every word the Bible says. It's not that they will say that or even actually in the front of their heart know that. But by their actions and the things that they do, they totally disregard what God's word says. Second, we need to understand our own stubborn wills. We grow uncomfortable in some things we do. And the Bible says we're not to do them any longer. We can't really see the effects of it on us, and so we fail to see the outcome of disobeying these things that God is telling us not to do. We end up at some point saying, if we are not too prideful, wow, if I would have only listened, I wouldn't be in the position that I'm in today. And some people find that it's too late, and this is the place Saul found himself. He knew it and resolved it this way by saying, it is what it is. He accepted what the Lord had told him, and he accepted the outcome that he was going to have. Sadly, he didn't have to. For the precious gift of repentance is the key to erasing yesterdays of all of our lives and gives us the chance to learn what it means to obey. When you truly sacrifice, and when you truly obey, when you truly surrender to the Lord and repent, you will not take obedience as a negative thing. You will begin to take it as a positive thing, because that's what the Lord means for them to be. When He tells us not to do something, it's for our safety and for our heart and for the conditions that we will cause if we disobey. When we do surrender and we begin to obey, and the word obey doesn't become so negative, that is the day we really start to grow on the Lord. Many a person are stuck in this continual circle, going round and round in the same things over and over and over again. Saul never saw this, and it cost him everything, including his own life, the life of his son, and many of the people that he was in charge of in this battle of the Philistines. And it created a horrible death for him. Well, there would have never been any Amalekites left in this world had he obeyed Samuel's orders from God to kill every living thing, keeping nothing. Now, even to this day, when I believe that some people read this, they think of God as being cruel and harsh. But as we look and investigate the things that are going on in people like Saul's lives, we understand a bit clearer that down the road, these things are going to affect us and hurt us. And the mindset of Saul was woven into his being, so he did what he wanted to do and disobeyed God's orders. Pride is the first thing. I will keep the king for a prize. Then comes human reasoning. God won't mind because I'm keeping the livestock for sacrifice. So he logically allowed himself to trick himself into a trap. This is the root to one of our biggest problems. Humanism is creeping into our minds and churches. So I want you to take it and look it up. Maybe you will see how anti-godly humanism really is. We will notice here, as we get into the chapter, that there's a difference in the story of Saul's dying, which can be deceiving or confusing. So let's get into it and dive into it and see if we can't figure this out. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughtering of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothing torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who he told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, is dead?" Now listen to this very closely as he makes his statement. Then the young man who told him said, As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" So I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." He said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Many people think this whole story was fabricated. I'm not sure. I've looked at it 100 different ways. We see the story is much different than we read in the last chapter of 1 Samuel 31. Why do we think this? What do you think this is? I believe that Saul did not actually die by falling on his spear. Obviously, he hadn't. And the Amalekite servant caught up with him, or with Saul, as he was still in the chariot. There's still the problem of why the Amalekite servant came to David when the king of the Amalekites most likely would have rewarded this servant for killing Saul in the first place. I mean, that's what they were trying to do. That would be the natural process to take place. Nevertheless, this is all speculation, and speculation is just that, because none of us were there to be in the know. If it was the Israelite servant who claimed he didn't kill Saul in chapter 31, but joined Saul in killing himself, and it was the Amalekite that had killed Saul, or just came upon him already dead and took the crown and the bracelet, for sure he made the wrong choice as to whom he's supposed to go to. We don't really know, but the story is kind of fishy, and there's two different versions of it. David, after hearing this young man, went into lamentation. Thank you. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all of the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening, so for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord had, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So we're not sure exactly if the Israelite servant killed him or just killed himself, like it says in 31, or the Amalekite had come upon him like he said he did. When he was faster than any of the others, he said he escaped from the Israelites. It doesn't mention him any other places being captured, but we have to just wonder which story would be true. But in this case, it would seem that they followed the proverb which shows the heart of one who loves the Lord and does not take rejoicing over any enemies. David and his men lamented over all of the issues that was taking place. And because of Jonathan and Saul, they were sad and they tore their clothes and they were in sorrow. We must always remember that each and every person on earth has been created by God. It doesn't matter who they are and what kind of a person they are, how they act. They are a creation of God's, and we need to honor that regardless of what we think of them or what they're doing in the world. I mean, we should feel sadness when anyone really dies. It doesn't matter who they are. We say in Proverbs, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displeases him, and he turns away his wrath from him." It also goes on to say in the next verse, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." So God will take care of those people. We don't have to worry ourselves about them or make any kind of issues because of who they are and what they've done. There's a lot of sad people out there today that don't know the Lord and have gravitated into an evil way of life and thinking. With coldness in their heart, they've severed their own conscience, and they don't care. Well, that's up to them. That was their choice. But we're not to feel bad and be joyful, or we are to feel bad and not be rejoiceful because they get punished. This is something that I find to have trouble with sometimes, as I make a statement, well, they got what they deserved, and then I realize what I'm saying, and I have to repent from it. I don't know if any of you ever have that trouble, but I have had that problems in the past, and sometimes it still raises its ugly head. So, verse 13 says, David said to the young men who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his young men and said, "Go near and execute him." He definitely made the wrong choice. He probably, if he was an Amalekite, should have went back to the king of the Amalekites and received his reward there. I don't know what his mindset was, but it was a wrong choice. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to them, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And I think people today, in retrospect, how they look at churches and pastors and people in the government, they have no respect for any of them. And in the process of that, this story tells what's going to happen to them. It tells what's going to happen, and God is aware of all of these things, and it is not our concern. We're to stay in a place where the Bible tells us to love our enemies. That doesn't mean we have to comfort them and give them a place to live. We have to love them enough to mourn for them when they die, because they are God's creation. We have to mourn because of the position they have chosen to take and the direction of their lives. And we have to realize something. God takes it very seriously when somebody comes against one of his people, one of his anointed, one of his pastors, or one of the leaders of his churches. He takes it more serious than people today think. I don't think I've been challenged more in my lifetime than I have in the last 7-8 years. For a certain part of time, there was respect for pastors. Even if they didn't earn it, there was respect for them. Not maybe because of them, but because of the Lord and because of the Word of God. But Christians are in the same boat as the world now, and they don't respect pastors. They have their own way of going and doing things. I see people saying, "Well, I don't need a pastor to teach me anything." Well, I have to disagree with you. God put us in this position to do just that, and so you must need it. That's an argument that you can have with God. But the thing is, we get taught through the Holy Spirit. We both get taught through the Holy Spirit. And all of us should be glorifying God in the Most High and doing what He asks us to do. And what I told you in the beginning of this message, a lot of times we do just exactly as we've been taught from the world growing up, and we have no conscience about what we do in regard to some of these things that God is telling us that He wants us not to do. So we need to be those that are on guard of our hearts. The Bible clearly tells us to guard our hearts against all this stuff. How do you guard your heart? You guard it by keeping it washed in the Word of God. Washed in it, knowing the Word of God. Now, you don't have to remember everything. You don't have to, devour it in such a way that you can teach it. But you do have to know and understand it as you read it. And it's really, really hard if you don't dig into the words of the yesteryear people to try to understand who they are, so that we can understand why God said the things that He said, and why the people did what they did. It's worse now than it was then. But notice what he said again in verse 16. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Even just today on the news, when I woke up this morning and I turned on the news, I saw that there was a couple people, one at least, I don't know if I didn't leave it on long enough to find out how many, but there was one at least that went into a Catholic church and shot a bunch of people. And, you know, it's sad. What are they being taught? You have to be praying for those kinds of people because they know, I think, as soon as they do this, that they commit suicide. Supposedly, he did commit suicide. But I don't know if there was another or not. I never got around to listening to the rest of it. It was not an avenging thing that David did here. It's important to understand this as well. It was a judgment thing. The story had so many holes in it as we just looked at. David didn't see any other choice. If the servant was an Israelite, he had just killed the king. If he wasn't a Amalekite, he had just been a part of a horrible aftermath of Saul and Jonathan's brutal dismantlement. Either way, judgment came upon this guy. So David commanded the alleged Amalekite to be executed. His false testimony is far from a time of reward for him with David. It wasn't a time because David, you know, he thought he was going to get rewarded from David, and because he thought he could get something out of it, found out different. It wasn't the right thing for him to do, and it sealed his own doom. It's ironic that Saul lost his kingdom because he failed to annihilate the Amalekites. And now, one who said he was an Amalekite died because he claimed to have destroyed Saul. There is an important analogy here for each of us. An Amalekite thought he deserved a reward, instead he was killed. Throughout Scripture, Amalekite is an illustration of the flesh. We who are mortified or killed, we're supposed to kill the flesh because we don't annihilate it and eradicate it. It will come back to kill us. So we're to mortify it, to kill it, the flesh that we have inside of us. And that's what we have to fight, the things of the world that we grew up with in our lives that are contrary to God's word. We have to fight those things off. And if we don't annihilate it, like I said, or eradicate it, it will kill us. And we see in Romans, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are the sons of God. The Amalekite would have never existed had Saul obeyed God in the first place. There wouldn't have been any Amalekites to be fighting with. Saul lost the monarchy because he didn't understand that Amalekite had to be dealt with in his own life, the flesh. There are no excuses for sin. I really get appalled when people say, well, I can do whatever, we're saved, once saved, always saved. I don't really have all the answers to that. But if you're sinning, then you either are not saved, and you like sinning, and you go to it, and you gravitate to it, then you're not understanding, or have not received that precious gift of repentance and the gift of salvation. I mean, there's many places that we've read that seems to indicate that we can lose our salvation. And there's a lot of arguments going on. Arminianism and Calvinism have been fighting for 2,000 years. Some people on one side, some people on the other side. I'm with Chuck. I'm on his side, and that's the Lord's side. I try to stay as close as I can. So there's no excuse for sin. There is none. You can't be saved and continue to sin purposely. I truly believe it's impossible with the Holy Spirit that you can sin purposely if he's dwelling in you. So there's no excuse for sin, but there is only a cure for sin. And you have to take the antidote in order for it to take place. And the cure is repentance. Repentance. We aren't to explore, explain, or excuse sin. And that's what I believe that many are doing today with all of these different ideologies about being able to sin and still be saved. We're simply to acknowledge, confess, and repent and go our way free from the curse of sin. That's all it is. That's why make a big deal out of it. If you're going to confess and repent, then you're not going to go back. And if you don't destroy or allow the Lord to take out of you all of these things that you've learned to have bad habits throughout your life, they're going to come back and haunt you to a certain degree. And they will hinder your ministries. John 8:11, I didn't put it up there, but just read that. Now we come to the real book of David's heart when it comes to grief over Saul and Jonathan. It is called the Song of the Bow, which indicates that it was more about Jonathan than Saul, but nonetheless, still grief over both because there are no unkind words about Saul in this song. How are the mighty fallen in this is the theme of this song. So verse 17, the song of the bow. Then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it was written in the book of Jasher. The song of the bow is most likely the title of the poem in which the word bow may have been chosen with reference to Jonathan, whose bow is mentioned in verse 22. Jahir is what that is. And in the book of Jahir, well, no. What is the book of Jahir? Well, no one today really knows. It's mentioned in the Bible, but there is actually no book that has been found in regards to this. Doesn't mean it didn't exist. It means it's never been found. We know just this, that the book of Jahir is mentioned in the Bible, Joshua 10:13, and for 2 Samuel 1:18. But it is a lost book, meaning its original author and exact content are unknown. There are no surviving manuscripts, and I want to tell you right up front, if you're going to go to the internet to look it up, you're going to get AI, and you're going to get nothing about this that is actually true. There are no surviving manuscripts that can be definitely identified as a biblical book of Jahir. While the Bible references it, the book itself is not considered part of the biblical canon. There was a group of people, and Chuck has an actual tape on this whole history of this. They got together and decided what the canon of the Bible was going to be about. And they picked it according to certain situations and certain things and certain reactions and the way the stories came together, and it was a lot of work. But this is the Bible as you see it today is what they decided to put in the, and then they called it the canon. The name Jahir likely means upright or just. And the book is described as a collection of poems and songs about the history of Israel's heroes. It's referenced in the Bible as a source of information about the stopping of the sun during Joshua's battle, if you recall that, and David's lament over Saul and Jonathan. However, the exact content and author of the book mentioned in the Bible remains a complete mystery. Over time, several other books have been published under the name of Jahir, but these are generally considered to be late or later forgeries. not the original content. For example, Jacob, and his name spelled L-L-I-V-E, Liv, published a book in 1751 claiming that the lost book of Jahir, claiming that he had the lost book of Jahir, but it was widely criticized as a forgery when people examined it. If someone says to you they have this book, it is most likely a forgery and meant to deceive us. I didn't know there was a second book of John either. I've had people come to this church because of the prior people that were teaching. There's a second book of John, and that's what they tried to tell me. I needed to read that in order to truly understand the Bible. And I go, no, I don't. There's no second book of John. If someone says so, they have that book, so be careful. Just use your discernment. Don't fall into the traps of the world today. But the true book is a poetic collection of Israel's wars in which Israel's events and great men were commemorated, most commentaries believe. I did some extensive research on this, and I can't find anything that is this solid except for what I've read to you right here. It's an interesting thing. Why would it be in the Bible if we can't find it? I don't know. You can ask God when you get there. And I don't believe I'll even care when I get there. So, verse 19, as we continue, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not to Gath. Proclaim it not to the streets of Ascalon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountain of Gilboa, that there be no dew nor rain upon your fields of an offering, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. And you know what's interesting? That to this very day, El Gilboa is completely bare when you go there. David cursed it as a place where Saul and Jonathan fell. Nothing grows on it. That's why it's interesting. Sometimes you get the chance to go to Israel. I've thought about taking a group again, but we'll have to see. It's an awesome thing to get in and look at some of the actual places that we're talking about in the Bible. Verse 22 says, and from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. So this poem exalts their bravery in battle. I don't think David or anybody else or any of the scriptures that I recall accused Saul of not being a brave man in battle. It gives us examples of Saul or Jonathan and David, or excuse me, Jonathan himself and his servant, that going up against the Philistines, and they didn't have a problem going up there once they understood that the Lord was with them. So the daughters of Israel weep over Saul. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. So David loved Saul even though Saul hated him. It's hard for us sometimes to imagine that you will have somebody like a Saul on your tail all the time trying to kill you, and yet turn around and pray for them and love them as one of God's anointed. Who clothed you in scarlet and luxury, who put ornaments gold on your apparel. So they praised the economics of Israel during Saul's reign because he did have peace during that time. He had peace during that time. There was a lot of good things that were going on. And David lifted up Jonathan, whom he loved like a true brother. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. You love me Well, your love for me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. And it's really sad because the gay community has claimed this scripture that David and Solomon, Jonathan were gay. And it's really a blasphemy of the whole thing. I wouldn't want to be in their place when they stand before God and all that, all the creation. We have a deranged country today. And we're not to let it get to us. We have a hope that passes all understanding, which means it passes even the chaos that's happening in our world. Now, yes, Trump is doing some great things. But some say yes and some say no. But that doesn't matter because God is in charge of all things. And that's who we look forward to. That's who we look to. That's our hope. Trump isn't our hope. The Democrats aren't our hope. The Republicans are not our hope. It is God that's our hope. Nobody else. And it's been proven and over and over and over throughout all the nations that no man can govern themselves. This is a sincere expression of a broken heart from David. Not only for Jonathan, his close friend and brother, but notice it's also for Saul. The man who relentlessly chased him, trying to kill him. And I have to ask the question, I wonder how many of us can truthfully say that they would have this kind of heart over somebody like a Saul chasing them. God would say, I hope you all do. But we know that not everybody does. Think about it. Maybe there's someone after you throwing verbal spears in your direction, chasing you relentlessly. Would you write a song like this for the man or for him or for her? In verse 19, David writes of Saul and Jonathan's glory. Saul, the one who had been trying to destroy David for years, yet David mourns him. Mourns him. That's amazing to me. When the world says vengeance, get even. David had the opportunity many times to take care of Saul during the cave era. He clipped off his robe, a piece. And for that, he condemned himself even for that act because he did that. He even stood on the other side of the hill, if you will, and say, Saul, I could have done you in. I didn't. And even in that, he was heartbroken. And Saul talked like he repented, but he came chasing after him again afterwards. What a heart that is. And it's not all. In verse 21, he speaks of their strength and dignity. In verse 23, he refers to their military skills. In verse 24, is a tribute to Saul's economic leadership. As I said, in this, we see David's fantastic ability to approve the things that were excellent in Saul. It's a lesson for us. He is able to see past the bad and look at the good. This is what Paul says we are to do too in Philippians. It tells us, and this I pray, that your love many abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. This is a heart condition that we need to work on in the Christian community. In fact, Paul goes on to say that we are to esteem others as better than ourselves in Philippians 2:3. Better than ourselves. Look it up. Why? Because it's true. Every one of us in here today has a weakness. And every one of us also has something to be proud of, a tribute, a thing that is better than that somebody else's. I have certain things that I do that are better than others, but they have things that they do that are better than anything I can do. Every person in here, every person that we meet, there's something about them that's better than us. They're not all below us. You see, when you think you're better than somebody else, you put them down and you try to elevate yourself up. I found that when you try to elevate yourself up, you have a real problem with yourself because you don't think much of yourself for being that type of a person in the first place. You must think you're weak, and you need to put people down so you can boast about what you are. You see, some of the people that we put down have many talents that we don't have. And all we need to do is look a little closer with a little less prejudice, a little less pride, and we can see those things. We can see those things. It's sometimes hard because we're taught otherwise, right? It's a man-eat-man world out there, and you need this. The only way you can survive is climb over the top of others. And the Bible says, no, you're supposed to let them climb all over you. But we're not carpets, okay? But we do have the strength of the Lord. Everybody has something good in them when it comes to talent. And some of us have weaknesses that they are much better at in their lives. Every person you meet is better than you at something. They might pray with more intensity than you do. They might be more artistic than you are. You might have a greater understanding of certain spiritual principles than you do. You might be able to fix your car, and you can't. Everyone excels in something. In something. All men are created in the image of God. The rabbis teach that the reason for the billions of people that inhabit the earth is that it takes a billion of people to portray God's property. Or properly, not property, properly. Sorry. Every one of us has a little piece to contribute to the kingdom of God. Every one of us. Our job, therefore, is to look for the peace that speaks of God in the life of others. But I don't see anything good in him or her, you might say. To you, I say, explore deeper, look harder, look closer. Watch and see what the Lord will do if you desire to look deeper into somebody else's life. It's interesting how the Lord works. I'm just amazed. It's totally opposite and upside down from what we've learned in the world, right? We're God's kids, and we're supposed to learn those things. And that's why I meant from the beginning, we have certain things in our lives that we don't pay any attention to because we were raised with them, and they may not be bad things per se, but they're things that God does not want in our lives, and he tells us not to do them, and so we disobey him by ignoring that and doing them anyway because we don't think there's any harm in doing what we're doing. These qualities are hard for those of us who have grown up in a world that tells us in order for us to excel, we must find the weaknesses in others and take advantage of it. Every time we expose a weakness in others, we try to elevate ourselves, which tells me, as I just said, in my case, I must not think much of me to have to do that in the first place. And then I have to remind myself that I am a king's kid, and we're all king's kids. And in that, we are to do the things that God asks us to do, and that is to look into other people's lives and love them the best that we can. Find things to love them about instead of things to hate them about. Now, he's not talking about the heathens that have no heart or conscience and have severed their heart. Protect yourself from those people. Don't be dumb. You know, I've heard testimonies of grandmothers, a guy trying to rob him, and she witnesses to him, and he gives up his knife and surrenders to the Lord. That's 115 zillion that'll happen that way. The rest of you will get cut up and die. Don't fool yourself by thinking that you can be one of those people unless God calls you to do exactly that. Then go for it, because he's on your side and he's got a hedge around you to protect you, just like Jonathan did when he went after the Philistines. But be discerning. Don't be dumb. Don't be naive. Understand. The world hates us. And we need to be able to know that and stay under the wings of our Lord and Savior. Stay under his wings. We are King's kids. There's no condemnation for any of us. We shouldn't be handing out condemnation to people's lives. Only convictions. When we go to see a brother or sister who might be stumbling or falling, it's out of conviction, and love brings forth conviction that we might be able to help the person get back on the path correctly and straight. It's pride that says, you can't tell me what to do. And therefore, when they say that to me, I say, you're right. Have a fun life, because I'm not going to tell you what to do. You just go right on ahead and run your life the way you think you should. And I'll watch and I'll wait until you come humbly back and seek prayer for all of the tragedies you caused in your own life. It's a prideful thing to hold on to so much and think you're right about it in the first place. We should never have that kind of attitude as Christians. We should never be that prideful in our lives that we would block our own lives. But people do that. You might say we're cutting off the nose of the one who feeds us when we do that. We're King's kids, and I have to repeat that. My request, if you were willing to do it, is to go home and write down all of the things that you think are in the Bible and then go and find them. And if you can't find them, they must not be true things. You tell me where it says in the Bible that a brother can't come to you and exhort you. Show me that. It says just the opposite, doesn't it? So then we should be prepared for that if we're having a problem. We should be able to be humble enough to receive it and go home and pray about it. Everybody that accuses me, believe it or not, after I'm done beating them in the ground, no, I'm just kidding, after I have been accused, I go home and pray about it. You can ask my wife. I ask her, is this really true? Is this really the truth? And I pray about it, and I ask the Lord, if that's the case, I need it out of my life. And if it isn't true, then I can ignore it and I can go on. I don't go after the person and say, well, you lied. I don't do any of that kind of thing. I just go on about my business. We need to learn to be humble enough to hear what people have to say to us. And if it's an exhortation, then we need to take it home and meditate on it and lift it up to the Lord and not react to it. Don't get mad because your brother's trying to love you back into the kingdom. Does that make any sense? But yet we do that, don't we? We get mad and stumble off. You can't talk to me like that. You can't tell me what to do. And for those people, I say, you're absolutely right. I can't do it without you being a good, loving Christian yourself. So therefore, again, keep Noah in prayer. Nora in prayer. Keep Noah in prayer too, because you never know what that man does. No. Keep Nora in prayer. And remember one thing. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. when somebody comes to you, are you walking in the Spirit or are you going to walk in the flesh? Are you going to receive what they have to say and say, thank you, brother, and go home and pray about it? Or are you going to fight with them and get mad? It's a choice you make inside from the heart that you own and not anybody else. Father God, we thank you for your words to us. We thank you, Father God, that we can come to you with everything and that you will sort it out. You will sort it out. But help us to be humble in our questions to you, Father, that we might be able to hear the answers that you have for us. And then, Father, I pray that we would be able to obey what we hear from you and not fall back into our own steadfast way of doing things, which you may not be pleased with at all. We ask these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.